Morning all. I've got some handouts that were left over from last night. I sort of collected up. If you need a handout for last night, anyway, they're there. Might be helpful. Anyway. Right, let's have a look. So Esther 3 and 4. Hopefully you found that. Use the contents page of the Bible. That's what it's there for. Being a Christian is not about sort of, you know, knowing where the books of the Bible appear in the Bible. So use the contents page. It's there. For me, it's page 577. I'm not sure that would be any use to anyone else. But when you got there, I'll read. What am I doing? 3 and 4, isn't it? Yes, there we go. After these things, King Ahasuerus promoted Haman, the Agagite, the son of Hammedatha, and advanced him and set his throne above all the officials who were with him. And all the king's servants who were at the king's gate bowed down and paid homage to Haman, for the king had so commanded concerning him. But Mordecai did not bow down or pay homage. Then the king's servants who were at the king's gate said to Mordecai, "Why do you transgress the king's command?" When they spoke to him day after day, and he would not listen to them, they told Haman, in order to see whether Mordecai's words would stand, for he had told them that he was a Jew. And when Haman saw that Mordecai did not bow down or pay homage to him, Haman was filled with fury, but he disdained to lay hands on Mordecai alone. So, as they had made known to him the people of Mordecai, Haman sought to destroy all the Jews, the people of Mordecai, throughout the whole kingdom of Ahasuerus. In the first month, which is the month of Nisan, in the 12th year of King Ahasuerus, they cast pur, that is, they cast lots, before Haman day after day, and they cast it month after month, till the 12th month, which is the month of Adar. Then Haman said to King Ahasuerus, "There is a certain people scattered abroad and dispersed among the peoples in all the provinces of your kingdom. Their laws are different from those of every other people, and they do not keep the king's laws, so that it is not to the king's profit to tolerate them. If it please the king, let it be decreed that they be destroyed, and I will pay 10,000 talents of silver into the hands of those who have the charge of the king's business, that they may put it into the king's treasuries." So the king took his signet ring from his hand and gave it to Haman the Agagite, the son of Hammedatha, the enemy of the Jews. And the king said to Haman, "The money is given to you, the people also, to do with them as it seems good to you." Then the king's scribes were summoned on the 13th day of the first month, and an edict, according to all that Haman commanded, was written to the king's satraps and to the governors over all the provinces and to the officials of all the peoples, to every province in its own script and every people in its own language. It was written in the name of King Ahasuerus and sealed with the king's signet ring. Letters were sent by couriers to all the king's provinces with instructions to destroy, to kill, and to annihilate all Jews, young and old, women and children, in one day, the 13th day of the 12th month, which is the month of Adar, and to plunder their goods. A copy of the document was to be issued as a decree in every province by proclamation to all the peoples to be ready for that day. The couriers went out hurriedly, by order of the king, and the decree was issued in Susa, the citadel, and the king and Haman sat down to drink, but the city of Susa was thrown into confusion. When Mordecai learned all that had been done, Mordecai tore his clothes and put on sackcloth and ashes, and went out into the midst of the city, and he cried out with a loud and bitter cry. He went up to the entrance of the king's gate, for no one was allowed to enter the king's gate clothed in sackcloth. And in every province, wherever the king's command and his decree reached, there was great mourning among the Jews, with fasting and weeping and lamenting, and many of them lay in sackcloth and ashes. When Esther's young women and her eunuchs came and told her, the queen was deeply distressed. She sent garments to clothe Mordecai so that he might take off his sackcloth, but he wouldn't accept them. Then Esther called for Hathach, one of the king's eunuchs who had been appointed to attend her, and ordered him to go to Mordecai to learn what this was and why it was. Hathach went out to Mordecai in the open square of the city in front of the king's gate, and Mordecai told him all that had happened to him, and the exact sum of money that Haman had promised to pay into the king's treasuries for the destruction of the Jews. Mordecai also gave him a copy of the written decree issued in Susa for their destruction, that he might show it to Esther and explain it to her and command her to go to the king to beg his favour and plead with him on behalf of her people. And Hathach went and told Esther what Mordecai had said. Then Esther spoke to Hathach and commanded him to go to Mordecai and say, all the king's servants and the people of the king's provinces know that if any man or woman goes to the king inside the inner court without being called, there is but one law: to be put to death, except the one to whom the king holds out the golden scepter so that he may live. But as for me, I've not been called to come into the king these 30 days. And then and they told Mordecai what Esther had said. Then Mordecai told them to reply to Esther, do not think to yourself that in the king's palace you will escape any more than all the other Jews. For if you keep silent at this time, relief and deliverance will rise for the Jews from another place. But you and your father's house will perish. And who knows whether you have not come to the kingdom for such a time as this. Then Esther told them to reply to Mordecai, go, gather all the Jews to be found in Susa and hold a fast on my behalf, and do not eat or drink for 3 days, night or day. I and my young women will fast as you do. Then I will go to the king, though it is against the law, and if I perish, I perish. Mordecai then went away and did everything as Esther but ordered him. Let's pray. Loving Heavenly Father, teach us, we pray, from your word. Would the Spirit who first caused these words to be written and recorded and to remain for us this day, open our eyes, provide us with understanding, provide us also with hearts that are moved both to believe and obey all that we read, to explore the implications for our own lives. Father, please, would this be a spiritually significant moment for us as we hear you speak to us. We ask this in Jesus' name for his glory. Amen. Amen. What happens when the world decides it would be a better place if God's people weren't in it? What happens when the world decides that it would be a better place without God's people in it? Because that is the issue that we encounter in these two chapters. God's people faced annihilation at the hand of an enemy who hated them to such an extent that that enemy thought it would be desirable to wipe them from the face of the earth. Now, as God's new covenant people, we don't face the same threat, do we? Not in this country, not for now. The closest we come to any expression of this kind of hatred is when people don't welcome us into their social circles because they think their world would be better without us in it. It's just not the same, is it? It's not nice, it's not pleasant, it's not the same. But this chapter raises the question of whether God is capable of rescuing his people from annihilation. Can the God of the Bible preserve his people from the threat of their destruction? Can he make good on his promise for the kingdom to be a populated place? As we thought about last night, the book of Esther records the events of the mid-5th century BC. Some of God's people are back in the promised land. They've returned there after the Babylonian exile, after the edict of King Cyrus in 538 BC. Those guys are rebuilding the temple and the city walls, as Ezra, the books of Ezra and Nehemiah record. This book, though, tells the story of Esther, a beautiful Jewish girl who remains in exile, who unexpectedly becomes the queen of Medo-Persia. Having said that, however, it is much, much more a story about God and his people. Esther is our Old Testament Netflix series for our weekend at home. Let me remind you of the story so far. In chapters 1 and 2, the author has done little more than introduce us to the main characters in this biblical drama. Ahasuerus is the king. He's the ruler of the Persian Empire. They are the vast superpower of the day. Mordecai is a senior civil servant. He's also a Jew, a member of God's old covenant people who are now living in exile away from the promised land of Canaan. Esther, well, she's the new queen, but she's also a Jew. But under instructions from her cousin Mordecai, she's kept that under wraps. In Esther 3, we're going to be introduced to one more character. He is the villain of the piece. He is Haman. But as we'll see, these chapters are much more than about the interaction between various personnel. Esther 3 and 4 is about how an existential crisis for the people of God was averted through the brave intervention of a representative mediator. Let me say that to you again. Esther 3 and 4 is about how an existential crisis for the people of God was averted through the brave intervention of a representative mediator. See, Esther 3 introduces us to the enemy of God's people. What we get is an awkward encounter between two people of two different religions, and it escalates into an empire-wide edict that threatened the very existence of the people of God. Esther 4 introduces us to the mediator for God's people. It tells a story of Mordecai's attempt to persuade Queen Esther to intervene on behalf as the representative of her people. All we're going to do is take each chapter in turn, work our way through the narrative, because that's how this book works. So look, a couple of headings. The threat of destruction, Esther 3. The provision of a mediator is Esther 4. So the threat of destruction. Esther 3, I think, is a story that's told in three episodes. So it begins with the cause, which appears to be a sort of break in social etiquette. It moves on to the response, which appears to be way out of proportion, and it ends with a threat, which appears to be inescapable and irreversible. Let's look at it. Okay, first off then. Verses 1 to 4, an etiquette breach. Verse 1 begins, after these things. And the these things are, of course, the events of chapters 1 and 2, where the Lord providentially oversaw Esther's appointment as queen, and her cousin Mordecai foiled an assassination attempt on the king. King Ahasuerus promoted Haman, the Agagite, the son of Hammedatha, and advanced him and set his throne above all the officials who were with him. Now, if we've been following the narrative to this point, we're not expecting that. I mean, if anyone should be promoted, given what has just happened at the end of chapter 2, it's surely Mordecai. He, of course, deserves some sort of recognition for what he did, but no, Ahasuerus plumps for Haman. And all the king's servants who were at the king's gate bowed down and paid homage to Haman, for the king had so commanded concerning him. But Mordecai did not bow down or pay homage. You think, well, that's a bit rude. Is it personal? Is he cheesed off because he's been overlooked for promotion? Now, the concept of honour and paying homage occurs repeatedly in these opening verses. Now, in a culture like ours, it might mean shaking someone's hand. In Japan, it would be bowing. We are here talking about some sort of social etiquette. Mordecai isn't shunning the idolatrous worship of a government official. I think he's just being impolite. He is being rude. Because there's something about Haman that he finds distasteful. And he stubbornly refuses to show him any kind of respect. And we wonder why that might be. And so we're glad in verse 3 when we discover that the king's servants who were at the king's gate said to Mordecai, "Why? Why do you transgress the king's command?" See, our initial impression is that Mordecai is an obstinate, unreasonable man. His colleagues might have been thinking the same. And so they ask him, and he doubles down on his intransigence. In verse 4, when he says, "And when they spoke to him day after day, and he wouldn't listen to them, they told Haman, in order to see whether Mordecai's words would stand, for he had told them he was a Jew." Now, the author has given us enough hints to suggest that Mordecai has good reason for his disrespect. At first sight, it appears to be personal, and in one sense it is, but it's more than that. The author wants us to know that although this isn't Mordecai shunning idolatrous worship of a state official, it is nevertheless religious. It's religious rudeness. So these two may have been implacably opposed, but the reason for that is not so much a personal hatred, but the people that they belong to have been historically hostile. This is personal antagonism, but with a backstory. We see that in the text. Look at the way Haman is introduced to us. He's an Agagite. Agag is the king of the Amalekites in the days of King Saul. Back in 1 Samuel 15, God commanded Saul to deal with the Amalekites. Saul refused, and so God removed him from the throne. And we read these words in 1 Samuel 15. Samuel, that is the prophet, the mouthpiece of God, said to Saul, that is the king, "The Lord sent me to anoint you king over his people Israel. Now therefore listen to the words of the Lord. Thus says the Lord of hosts, I've noted what Amalek did to Israel in opposing them on the way when they came up out of Egypt. Now go and strike Amalek and devote to destruction all that they have. Do not spare them, but kill both man and woman, child and infant, ox and sheep, camel and donkey." Whew. At this point, we hope that there was a good reason for the Lord's command to wipe out the people of Amalek. And there was. In Exodus 17, the existence of God's newly redeemed people, because of course by that stage in Exodus, Israel had come out from slavery, had escaped, because he'd had the Passover, and they'd come through, the sea. They'd escaped through that. Exodus 15, you've got the song celebrating their deliverance. But on their way to the promised land, something happens. The existence of God's people is threatened by the Amalekites at a time of great vulnerability. When Joshua defeated the Amalekites, God then told Moses, "I will completely blot out the name of Amalek from under heaven, and that the Lord will be at war against the Amalekites from generation to generation." So there's history here between the Amalekites and God and God's people. Now, that instruction was repeated through Moses in Deuteronomy 25. They're on the edge of the promised land, so it's after the Exodus. It's after the defeat of the Amalekites. They're on the brink of going into the promised land. And in Deuteronomy 25, "Remember what the Amalekites did to you along the way when you came up out of Egypt. When you were weary and worn out, they met you on your journey and attacked all who were lagging behind. They had no fear of God. When the Lord your God gives you rest from all the enemies around you in the land he's giving to you to possess it as an inheritance, you shall blot out the name of Amalek from under heaven. Do not forget." In other words, what God says as they're about to go into the promised land is, guys, you are going to have, you're entering the promised land, you're going to be at rest, you're going to be at peace, but there's a job to be done. And the job is destroy Amalek. Centuries later, the hostility continued in the time of Saul. In 1 Chronicles 4, it is recorded that there is the destruction, the killing of the remaining hostile Amalekites in one area in the days of King Hezekiah. But it's likely that the Amalekites continue to exist elsewhere across the land. The point of all of that is simply this. In the interaction between Haman the Agagite and Mordecai the Jew, there is personal antipathy, but that personal antipathy is fueled by their religious history. In other words, for as long as God's people have existed, the Amalekites have sought their destruction. And God has said, fair dues, if you're not going to change your mind, we'll get rid of you. So there is, these two nations have not played nicely. They have a history, and their animosity finds its expression in the personal interaction between Mordecai, who is a representative of God's people, and Haman, who's a representative of the Amalekites. So, verse 5. I hope that makes sense. Come back to me if it doesn't. When Haman saw that Mordecai did not bow down or pay homage to him, Haman was filled with fury, but he disdained to lay hands on Mordecai alone. So as they had made known to him the people of Mordecai, Haman sought to destroy all the Jews, the people of Mordecai, through the whole kingdom of Ahasuerus. So this breach in social etiquette was fueled by Mordecai's unwillingness to show respect to a man who belonged to a people who had historically mistreated God's covenant people. What we get then, second, is a disproportionate response. So Haman discovers who Mordecai is, who his people is, and then we get this disproportionate response, verses 7 to 11. In the first month, which is the month of Nisan, in the 12th year of King Ahasuerus, they cast pur, that is lots, before Haman day after day, and they cast it month after month until the 12th month, which is the month of Adar. So this simmering hatred between Haman and Mordecai persisted, and Haman waited for an opportune time. According to the lot, a propitious time for this proposed genocide was about a year ahead, which gives a fair amount of time for him to plan. He begins by approaching the king in verse 8. Then Haman said to King Ahasuerus, "There is a certain people scattered abroad and dispersed among the peoples in all the provinces of your kingdom. Their laws are different from those of every other people. They don't keep the king's laws, so that it is not to the king's profit to tolerate them." Haman cast shade on the people of God. He othered them. Some of what he said was true. Some of what he said was nearly true, but mainly false. And some of what he said was just totally false. Now, it's true that God's people were scattered abroad, dispersed throughout the world. The exile from the promised land had seen to that. But there was nothing sinister about that. Nothing sinister about them as a people. However, Haman's explanation deliberately hints at something untowards about a certain people who were dispersed among the peoples in all the provinces, as though there's some kind of sort of undercover Russian sleeper waiting to be roused to act against the state in which they've been living. It's sort of true that the Jews kept themselves separate in some ways. As God's people obeying God's law, they would have had distinct practices. But they weren't a threat. They weren't requiring it of other people. One of their people was the queen. And another was a senior civil servant in the king's government who just rescued their king from destruction. And then it's simply not the case that it was in the king's best interest to eradicate this entire people group. They're not disobedient troublemakers. They've been nothing but law-abiding citizens. The king owed his life to the loyalty of Mordecai. But institutional memory was short. And with the financial inducement offered by Haman, he weakly complies and gives assent to the proposed elimination of God's people. Look at verse 9. If it please the king, let it be decreed that they be destroyed. And I will pay 10,000 talents of silver into the hands of those who have charge of the king's business, that they may have it put into the king's treasuries. So the king took his signet ring from his hand, gave it to Haman the Agagite, the son of Hammedatha, the enemy of the Jews. And the king said to Haman, the money is given to you, the people also to do with as seems good to you. Thirdly and finally in this chapter then, an inescapable threat, verses 12 to 15. The 13th day of the same month that Haman hatched his plan proved to be an ominous day for God's people. It was the day upon which the apparently irrevocable king-sponsored plan for the empire-wide genocide was published. Verse 12. Then the king's scribes were summoned on the 13th day of the first month, and an edict, according to all that Haman commanded, was written to the king's satraps, and to the governors over all the provinces, and to the officials of all the peoples, to every province in its own script, and every people in its own language. It was written in the name of King Ahasuerus and sealed with the king's signet ring. Letters were sent by couriers to all the king's provinces, with instructions to destroy, to kill, and to annihilate all Jews, young and old, women and children, in one day, the 13th day of the 12th month, which is the month of Adar, and to plunder their goods. The copy of the document was to be issued as a decree in every province by proclamation to all the peoples to be ready for that day. Now, in these few verses, the author emphasizes the comprehensive nature of the edict. So in verse 12, it's written in, do you see, every language. So that verse 12 again, everyone can understand it. It goes to every official, the king's satraps, the governors of the various provinces, and the officials of the various peoples. In verse 13, it's sent to all the king's provinces. And it concerns the extermination of all Jews, young and old, men, women and children. In every province, in every language, every person was to hear about the annihilation of every Jew. That's pretty comprehensive. The couriers, verse 15, went out hurriedly by order of the king, and the decree was issued in Susa the citadel. And the king and Haman sat down to drink, but the city of Susa was thrown into confusion. The citizens of Susa were bewildered. And rightly so, because this proposed genocide is genuinely perplexing. Why would you do that? And it invites, of course, every reader to seek an answer to that question. The king's decree looks irreversible and inescapable, and it hung over the people of God like a death sentence. But on the upside, there's still time. About a year. And we're only in chapter 3, and there are 7 more chapters to go in the story. Secondly then, Esther 4. Here we read about the provision of a mediator. It tells the story of Mordecai's attempt to persuade Queen Esther to intervene as the representative of her people. There are two principal characters in the episode. There's Mordecai and Esther. There's Hathach, who travels between, but they're the principal actors. And there are two principal locations. There's the king's gate and the palace. And the scenes switch between the two, back and forth, as words are carried by the queen's attendant, Hathach. Dialogue is carried out, but it's at a distance. All we're going to do is follow the drama scene by scene, observing what happens and feeling the growing tension. In verses 1 to 3, we learn that Mordecai lamented in sackcloth and ashes. Now, at the end of chapter 3, we've learnt that the citizens of Susa are bewildered, confused. Mordecai, however, is distraught. When Mordecai learned all that had been done, Mordecai tore his clothes and put on sackcloth and ashes. He went out into the midst of the city and he cried out with a loud and bitter cry. He went up to the entrance of the king's gate, for no one was allowed to enter the king's gate clothed in sackcloth. Mordecai responded to the news of the proposed elimination of God's people with a customary Jewish response of deep distress. He tore his clothes. He put on sackcloth. He threw ashes over himself. He went out to the king's gate. He wailed loudly and bitterly, presumably with the intention of drawing attention to the forthcoming annihilation of his people, the Jews, God's covenant people. And in so doing, he incontrovertibly identifies himself with God's people. He comes out into the open. Now, he wasn't alone in this kind of response, because in verse 3, we discover that in every province, wherever the king's command and his decree reached, there was great mourning among the Jews, with fasting and weeping and lamenting, and many of them lay in sackcloth and ashes. Throughout the entire Persian Empire, God's people are responding in like manner. They feel this. This is the deep grief of a people who recognise that they face an apparently irreversible judgment. The scene then shifts to inside the palace, verses 4 and 5, because Esther was oblivious to the plight of God's people. When Esther's young woman and her eunuchs came and told her, the queen was deeply distressed. She sent garments to clothe Mordecai so that he might take off his sackcloth, but he wouldn't accept them. There is something woefully tone-deaf about her response. She's heard that Mordecai has torn his clothes. Well, he'll need new ones. And so she arranged for some to be delivered. Only after his refusal to wear them does she clock that there might be something more to this than meets the eye. So then in verse 5, Esther calls for Hathach, one of the king's eunuchs who'd been appointed to attend her, and orders him to go to Mordecai to learn what this was and why it was. So in the first instance, Esther is sad because Mordecai is sad. But now she engages in a way that goes beyond the superficial. Hathach is sent to Mordecai to find out the cause of his grief. Mordecai brings Hathach up to speed on what has been happening outside the palace walls. And now, thirdly, Mordecai proposes a potential solution. Verse 6. Hathach went out to Mordecai in the open square of the city in front of the king's gate, and Mordecai told him all that had happened to him, an exact sum of money that Haman had promised to pay into the king's treasuries for the destruction of the Jews. Mordecai also gave him a copy of the written decree issued in Susa for their destruction, that he might show it to Esther and explain it to her and command her to go to the king to beg his favour and plead with him on behalf of her people. Hathach then is given a complete briefing. It is thorough. It includes corroborating evidence. No stone is left unturned. Mordecai is careful to draw attention to the imminent danger of the Jews. They are facing destruction, verse 7 and verse 8. There is no sugarcoating of this for the queen. But critical to Mordecai's report is a proposed solution, namely that Esther should go into the king to beg his favour and plead on behalf of her people. See, from Mordecai's perspective, that's a no-brainer. Less so from Esther's. And we follow Hathach back inside the palace and wait to see how Esther will respond. So fourthly, in verses 9 to 11, Esther is unwilling to represent God's people. I mean, it may have been an obvious solution, but as far as Esther was concerned, it was an unwelcome one. Because verse 9, Hathach went and told Esther what Mordecai had said. Then Esther spoke to Hathach and commanded him to go to Mordecai and say, "All the king's servants and the people of the king's provinces know that if any man or woman goes to the king inside the inner court without being called, there is but one law to be put to death, except the one to whom the king holds out the golden scepter so that he may live. But as for me, I've not been called to come into the king these 30 days. Now, she doesn't say she won't do it. But how she feels about it is pretty obvious. She points out how the proposed plan would likely end. There's a slim chance Ahasuerus could hold out his scepter and let her in. But it's more likely that it won't go anywhere and she'll just end up as collateral. And so the plight of God's people looks hopeless. Even the last phrase emphasises that. It's been a month since she last saw the king. And we wonder, is she out of favour? The heart of Esther's reluctance is her understandable desire for self-preservation. And we sympathise with her. We wonder whether we would have done anything different in such a situation. She is understandably hesitant to put her life at risk. And we get that. Nevertheless, Mordecai is like a dog with a bone. And so fifthly, verses 12 to 14, Mordecai pleads for a change of mind. He doesn't pull his punches. And this is arguably the most significant message of the book of Esther. Verse 12. And they told Mordecai what Esther had said, and Mordecai told them to reply to Esther, "Do not think to yourself that in the king's palace you will escape any more than all the other Jews. For if you keep silent at this time, relief and deliverance will rise for the Jews from another place, but you and your father's house will perish. And who knows whether you have not come to the kingdom for such a time as this?" Esther has a decision to make. She's the only person in the story with two names, and she is going to have to decide which one of those is going to be her identity. Will she identify with the empire, or will she recognise that she is a representative of God's people for such a time as this? She could be forgiven for keeping her head down. After all, up until this point, her cousin's advice has been to keep her identity as one of God's people secret, but no longer. That was then, this is now. And new tactics are called for. See, if things stay as they are, all the Jews will be wiped from the face of the earth. And it's wishful thinking that she alone would survive. Nevertheless, Mordecai is confident that God will deliver his people. He says relief and deliverance for the Jews will arise from another place. And we wonder what that might mean. Why is he so confident? Well, perhaps it's because he has recalled God's covenant promise given to Abraham and then reiterated to Isaac and Jacob. Three generations of God's people were reassured that God would grow their family into a nation with more people in it that was more numerous than the sand on the seashore or the stars in the sky. And perhaps at that point, Mordecai is joining the dots and thinking, hang on a second, God is going to preserve his people because he's promised. I know this looks desperate. I know it looks disastrous. But it doesn't matter. Even if this doesn't work, something else will. God will do something. He is not going to back down on his promises. So this isn't wishful thinking. Mordecai has faith in God's promise that he won't let his people be completely obliterated. The imminent threat of destruction, I guess, has awoken in Mordecai a determination to do something. And he wonders aloud whether Esther's elevation, unexpected as it is to her royal position, is for such a time as this. He doesn't know how God is going to deliver his people, but he's confident that he will. His question was posed to encourage Esther to reconsider her proposed course of action. Finally, Esther steps up to the plate, and for the first time in the story, she takes the initiative. 15 to 17, Esther was persuaded to mediate for God's people. "Go, gather all the Jews to be found in Susa and hold a fast on my behalf. Do not eat or drink for 3 days, night or day. I and my young women will also fast as you do, and then I will go into the king. Though it's against the law, and if I perish, I perish." Mordecai then went away and did everything as Esther had ordered him. Esther was persuaded by Mordecai's words. She was willing to risk everything and break the law. And she was willing to sacrifice her own life in the service of her people. It's hard not to be impressed by this young, attractive woman. She implored Mordecai and the Jews of Susa to join her and her attendants in fasting. And that is the first sign of a reawakened faith. Fasting expresses a deep dependency on God. It invariably accompanied times when God's people cried out in repentance and cried out for forgiveness. And then, like all good Netflix series, episode 2 ends on a cliffhanger. Verse 17, "So Mordecai went away and carried out all of Esther's instructions." And we have to wait for episode 3 to find out what happens. But what are we, as subsequent readers, meant to learn from this episode? It seems so distant. It's 573 BC. That's nearly 25 centuries ago. It's an account of how God preserved his old covenant people. He did so by working unseen in the background, orchestrating events to ensure that his people would not be obliterated through death. But it's 25 centuries ago. But the story isn't done yet. God's people are not out of the woods. But by this stage in the story, they do at least have a willing representative mediator. Chapter 4 shines the light on Esther, and we're at a critical point. The story would have gone in a very different direction were it not for Esther's decision. And she is emerging as the hero. She courageously accepts her role as the representative of her people, whom God had placed in a position of potential influence. And we wait on tenterhooks to find out, how's this going to go? Now, wonderfully, she won't be the only representative mediator that God uses to deliver his people. And that is where I think this lands for us. Esther provides us with an anticipatory illustration of God preserving his people from universal judgment through a representative mediator who thinks not of saving their own life, but of risking their life for the deliverance of others. Does that remind you of anyone? There are extraordinary similarities between Esther and Jesus. Esther is the representative of her people. She deliberately decided to identify with them when she fasts, as Jesus deliberately decides to identify with his people, perhaps most noticeably at his baptism at the beginning of the Gospels. What she does, she alone can do. She is uniquely qualified to mediate for her people. No one else is a Jew in a position of power, just as Jesus is uniquely qualified as the mediator. He is the only one. He is the only God-man, the person who can perfectly represent us before God and represent God before him. He's just the ideal go-between. She made a conscious decision to shun the luxury of her own existence and put herself at risk for her people, just as Jesus did when he left the glory and the comfort of heaven to be born in a stable and to take on a human existence. But it's perhaps from the dissimilarities that we learn most. Esther was clueless about the plight of her people. But we have a Saviour who has known what would be required of him from before the creation of the world. There has never been a time where Jesus hasn't known what will happen to us and what will happen to him. There has never been a day in his existence when he hasn't known that he will give himself to deliver us from death and what that would entail. There has never been a day when he hasn't been willing to do that for us, driven by love. Esther was unwilling, certainly initially, to put herself in a position of potential self-sacrifice. She preferred to preserve her own life. Jesus gave his life and death upon the cross to deliver his people from death. And I think the one thing that struck me most going through this again this week is Jesus' willingness to do that. Esther's brave, she's courageous, but she had to be persuaded. No one had to twist Jesus' arm ever. It's not like there was some sort of internal fight within the Trinity where the Spirit and the Father got Jesus down on, you know, put his arm behind his back and said, you've got to do it. I just looked again at Gethsemane. And in Gethsemane, the weight of what Jesus is about to do weighs unbelievably heavily upon him. And he's desperate for his mates to pray with him, and they won't, and they're useless. And what does Jesus say there? You know, essentially, Father, if there was another way of doing this, let's do it. But if there isn't, I'll do it. In other words, just a willingness to be brave and courageous. Our Saviour didn't need to be persuaded. The church, of course, is God's delivered people. And if we're a Christian here today, God has saved us. And he has saved us through a representative mediator who did not save his own life, but gave his own life, so that we might be rescued from a judgment that would otherwise have been ours. The parallels are extraordinary. But what do we do with this? we look at Jesus. We look at our representative mediator. We look at what he did for us. And we give thanks. And we say to ourselves, I am here and I will be there in the new creation for one simple reason. Because of him. Because of his intervening, mediatorial, representative work. I would not be here were it not for him. Jesus is our deliverer. He is the deliverer that God raised up. He is the one who will deliver us from death and he will deliver us into the new creation. And we look at him and we enjoy him and we thank him and we praise him. Let me pray. Father, we do not deserve what we've got as a result of what Jesus did. But we're so grateful. Father, we thank you that just as you did in the days of Esther, you raised up a representative mediator, someone who would intervene on behalf of your people, through whom you would avert judgment, which otherwise would have destroyed us. Father, we thank you that you are a God who makes good on your promise. Thank you that when we hear that promise, that we can be in the new creation with your people forever, you will keep that promise. There is nothing, not even the death that we face, that means that we won't be there. Because of Jesus, our great deliverer, the one who has defeated death, the one who has been resurrected to life. And in him we are safe. And we want to look at him and enjoy him, trust him and praise him, and above all, thank him. In his name and for his glory. Amen.